And I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
See you, and trust this year is going to be a really good and blessed one. For you. Can I just mention that this evening at 2:08 there is going to be a baptismal service. If you've never seen anyone being baptised by immersion, which is a pretty weird thing in its own way, then I'd encourage you to come along to 208 Stapleton Road. That service starts at 6 o'clock, but if you get there at 5:15 there'll be some sort of teas and cakes served from that time, and the Sovereign Grace Church are joining us as well this evening. So that's 208 Stapleton Road this evening at 6 for a baptismal service. Do you know, I think if you were a first-time visitor to the village church and you had a quick scan through the passage in Matthew's Gospel that we're looking at, it would probably confirm all your prejudices. It would probably fit into all the stereotypes that you had of the Christian faith. I don't know if you have a Bible with you, don't worry, stuff will be on screen. But again, closely, if you do have a Bible, it's maybe worth bringing it along on a Sunday morning, because really I'd like you to check out what I'm saying. Don't just accept stuff because it's said from the front. Please do check out that what I'm saying is actually there in the Bible and is what the Bible says, because there's no authority vested in me or the guy at the front. We're trying to explain what the Bible says, and trying to make that as clear as we can. But if you had a Bible and you noticed some of the NIV headings, as I say, I think it would probably just confirm all the prejudices and stereotypes that you think. It talks about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for an eye, love for enemies. Now, isn't that just what you thought the Christian faith was all about? You know, don't do this, don't do that, and try to be nice. And you may well imagine that church is just a bunch of self-righteous people enjoying each other's company. You know, we get together in our nice little huddle here on a Sunday morning before we go out into the real world. Well, actually, ironically, this section of Matthew's Gospel, which many call the Sermon on the Mount, although it may give that impression to the casual observer who just looks at headings, teaches something which is quite radically different. Jesus, the amazing new teacher who'd come out of the northern town of Nazareth, well, he'd performed some remarkable miracles that defied human explanation. There was something about him that was quite unique. And people at that time began to wonder whether he was their promised Messiah. And they began to dream of military victories. They began to dream of a Jewish homeland, of a defeated Roman army. They wondered what sort of kingdom this Messiah might establish. And so as they gathered on that Galilean hillside to listen to him present his manifesto, they were shocked to discover that his teachings appeared to be diametrically opposed to what their community leaders had taught them. In fact, these community leaders, many of them known as Pharisees, were suggesting that this Jesus was actually a dangerous threat to their Jewish identity. These Pharisees were suggesting that this Jesus, don't listen to him, because he'd come to do away with their scriptures. But in a strong response, Jesus tells them that actually he had come to fulfill their scriptures, instead what we call the Old Testament. That he'd come to fill up, that he'd come to complete all that the Old Testament taught, and all that was prophesied in both the teachings of their law and in the predictions of their prophets. And Jesus says, I'm here, I have actually come to fulfill it. I've come to complete it. And this Jesus seemed to be suggesting that the Pharisees, with their emphasis upon external religion, they were the ones actually who had got it wrong. Instead, we discover that Jesus has been placing the emphasis on the heart, on the inward work of God, on a sense of spiritual bankruptcy that causes one to grieve and mourn and look to God in desperation. He's been talking about a righteousness that comes from God to brokenhearted people and then works itself out in acts of mercy and grace. And this all culminates in a remarkable statement that has his listeners reeling. Jesus says this, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was stunning. That was amazing, because who could do that? You see, what Jesus was exposing is that man-made religion is never going to be sufficient to get one into God's kingdom. But that's what the Pharisees were expecting. They devised, you see, their own rule book, which put all the emphasis upon outward performance rather than inward reality. And their hearts were still full of sin and self, and their motives were wrong, and their religion was empty. And so from chapter 5, verse 21, down to verse 48, Jesus specifically addresses some of the false ways these Pharisees had misinterpreted the Bible and had put the emphasis on what is done on the outside rather than the motives on the inside. And there are six divisions, six areas that Jesus looks at where he contrasts what these Pharisees taught and what he was telling them as the authoritative word of God. When we were last here in Village Church looking at this, we noticed these divisions. Let me run through them again so we can see the context. There's murder, dealt with verses 21 to 22, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you know, you've heard that this is the interpretation, but I tell you. Then there's adultery, verses 27 to 28. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, and he says what the Pharisees have been saying, but I tell you. There's divorce. Same thing, verses 31 to 32. It has been said, but I tell you, about oaths, verses 33 to 34. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. Revenge, verses 38 to 39. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then finally, to do with enemies, verses 43 to 44. You've heard that it was said, this is the Pharisee rule book, but I tell you. Let me tell you what the scriptures, the Old Testament, really does teach. And this morning, we're going to look at the first of these. And we find that, let me read to you, Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, you're probably aware that Jesus is quoting the sixth of the Ten Commandments. So again, don't know if you can remember the Ten Commandments, but when you come to number six, it is that, do not murder. So Jesus is quoting that specifically. But he was also quoting the interpretation then that was put upon it by one of the rabbinical schools, where the stress is on the fact that only the act of murder will incur the judgment of a court. In other words, the rabbis, the Pharisees, had taken God's word, his clear word, do not murder, and they had interpreted it and said, well, as long as you don't physically murder anyone, then you're keeping the law. You're all right. You're innocent. You won't come under any judgment as long as you actually haven't killed someone yourself. Whereas what Jesus does is to deepen the command and to show that the motive that can lead to murder, that of anger, is just as wrong before the courtroom of God. You see, the fact that we may not have killed someone doesn't mean that we are innocent. The interior motive must also be examined and dealt with. You see, to despise someone, to burn with anger over someone, to wish them dead, makes us just as guilty before God. And there's not a single one of us here, I think, who can escape this charge. There's not a single one of us here who at some point or another hasn't wished another person dead. That's why Jesus goes on to talk about the words that are used against other people. We find it there in the second half of verse 22. He says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And this actually is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. They prided themselves on the fact that they kept their rule book. Oh, I haven't killed anyone. And yet, they were characterized by angry, harsh words. Now, we don't need to get too hung up about the precise meanings of these insults. Bible commentator A.B. Bruce summarized it well when he wrote this. Racha expresses contempt for a man's head. In other words, that means you're stupid, thick, a blockhead. You know, we have loads of ways of putting that. It's talking about the way a guy thinks or doesn't think. And the other word, fool, which is in the Greek the word more, expresses contempt for his heart and character. You know, you scoundrel. So it really is, he's covering all the ways that we insult someone, you know. Not just that you're stupid, but you're a scoundrel. So do you see what Jesus is getting at? The radical righteousness that God requires is not merely refraining from outward sin, such as physical murder, but is an interior quality. Now, already I can sense some of you throwing up your hands in despair. What, I have got to be absolutely perfect and never get angry and have never got angry with anyone. That's just too high. That standard is too high. And I think people respond in a number of ways to this. You see, I think one would be just to walk away and completely ignore this message. You know, you come here and you say, here they are, and they're saying that this is the standard that's required. Why? What's the point of me coming to the village church? And I'm going to leave this. What a waste on a Sunday morning to hear such stuff. It doesn't connect with humanity. It's not the world as we know it. And so folks would walk away. Another response would be to sink into a morose depression, constantly beating ourselves up and declaring what rubbish people we are. And there are some people who enjoy doing that, aren't there? You know what the Bible says? You know, I shouldn't be angry and I'm angry all the time. What a rubbish person I am. And that sort of, self-flagellation. Yet another response would be to try harder and harder. You know, well, I'm going to try hard. I'm going to try and eliminate from my life all thoughts and motives that could be considered as impure and inappropriate. I'm really going to try hard. And yet another response would be to do what the Pharisees did. And that is to domesticate and rewrite the rule book so so that we lower its standards and bring them within our reach. But when we go back to the Bible and look again at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that there is a fifth option. In fact, it is the only one that works. In fact, it is actually exactly the response that God intends the law to bring in each of our hearts. And we've already come across it in our series. In fact, it was the key verse for the Beatitudes, the blessed are bits that we looked at earlier. Chapter 5, verse 6, it's there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, that's it. Christ's exposure of the true and the radical demands of God's law is meant to drive us to Him for grace. You see, it's meant to expose our complete inability. It's meant to reveal that our only hope is not to be found in ourselves, but is to be found in Jesus and what He did for us there on Calvary's cross. For there on the cross, the penalty for our sin and rebellion was paid in full by Jesus. And in exchange, we receive His perfect obedience and righteousness. There is only one hope for helpless sinners like us. It is Jesus. It is what He did on the cross. You see, even murderers are welcome. Even murderers can be forgiven. Even angry, bitter, frustrated, careless people like us can be made right before God. And that's the key meaning of this section. That's the big picture. That's the most important thing to grasp from what we've been looking at. It is exposing the demands of God's law. Don't be angry. But you say, but I do get angry and I can't help it. What does that do? That forces me to look for an answer. If I can't find it in myself, if I can't find it in religion and in what I do, where do I go? Jesus said, blessed are those who are just saying, God help me! Because He delights to respond, because He has done that through Christ. But I don't want to leave it there, because there are other lessons from this passage that born-again Christians need to grasp. And we need to spend our closing moments in considering them. Firstly, we need to ask whether this passage means that all killing is unlawful. Whether we need to become pacifists, refuse to go to war, ensure that the death sentence is never reinstated. Is that what Jesus is saying? And here in Emerson's Green and in this church where a large number of people work for the MOD, I think this question is especially topical. In one sense, this is a very big question that goes beyond the passage that we're looking at. Suffice to say that the command from the Ten Commandments that Jesus quotes here, that sixth command, is in the context of laws which speak about capital punishment, for example, and that then go on to give instructions to the Israelites to exterminate corrupt pagan tribes which inhabited the promised land that they were going into. So we certainly can't argue from this passage that all killing is wrong. But we can certainly state that premeditated murder is. It's probably best at this point to let John Stott summarise the general Bible position concerning the legitimacy or otherwise of war. Stott wrote this, and again it's there on screen. Those who campaign for unconditional pacifism, I'll say this again, those who campaign for unconditional pacifism tend to forget that though the indiscriminate maiming and killing of civilians is utterly indefensible, God has given to society, whether the state or by extension some international body, the right and responsibility to punish evildoers. And in fact, John Stott here is making reference to the opening verses of Romans chapter 13, and it's Romans 13 verse 4 that probably is most pertinent. Again, it's there on screen. For he, Paul writes, and by the he means the governing authority, for he, that is the governing authority, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not, and this is the key phrase, bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So I'm just giving you some hints and some general pointers about this whole area of whether war, capital punishment and other things like that are right or not. But there are also other questions that need to be addressed to this passage, which I actually think are of more everyday application to the lives of Christians. Maybe for some of you, you have to engage from time to time with the legitimacy of war and particular theatres of operation, how legitimate it is. But that may not be an everyday situation that we all face. I actually think the big question that we need to face up to from this passage is this. Is Jesus saying that we should never be angry? Because this faces us with a problem. Because he certainly was. For example, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. So Jesus was angry. And Jesus certainly used strong language to condemn the hypocritical Pharisees. For example, Matthew 23, verses 16 to 17. Jesus said this to them, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if someone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" And by the word, that word for fool, where Jesus says you blind fools, is exactly the same Greek word that's found in the passage we are looking at. So is it right to be angry or not? For example, in Ephesians 4:26, I don't think this is on screen, but Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul quotes a Psalm of David, which says, "In your anger, do not sin." Or if you're familiar with the Authorized Version, I think it's, "Be angry and sin not." In your anger, do not sin. Paul is saying there is a place, there is a time to be angry. And there are numerous references throughout the Bible to God's anger. God is a God of anger, a God of wrath. So quite clearly there is a legitimate, righteous anger. But we have to be very careful and clearly distinguish this sort of anger from the bitterness and the hurt pride that can so quickly rise up within us and prompt us to unkind words and hateful thoughts. You see, in all the cases where Jesus displays anger, we see that his anger was not because he had been personally affronted, but because he identified and reacted against evil behaviour. Remember that when he was unjustly arrested and unfairly tried, illegally beaten, spat upon, mocked, and crucified, Peter tells us this: he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus wasn't, when he was being crucified, saying, "Oh, I hate you and I hate you and I hate you." In fact, what we do read are the gracious words he spoke: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You see, our problem is that we quickly get angry when our egos, our personalities, are affronted and offended. We're not, you see, reacting against the issue. We're reacting against the other person. And that's the sort of anger that we must avoid. Anger that arises from our pride and personalities, rather than anger caused by evil issues. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. This maybe is not the hardest thing to grasp, but I do think it is quite clear. Let me try and illustrate. Maybe you drove here this morning, and someone cut you up in traffic. Maybe the little bottleneck, you know, if you're coming down from Mangotsfield and you're coming into Emerson's Green that way. Certainly the route I drive, and I think you've got to be very patient, because there are some people who just cut in, and you think, oh, you didn't read the road, and that was dangerous, and that was stupid, and what happens? Confession time with me, it's often hand on the horn. Now, why am I doing that? Am I saying, oh, by the way, chappie, I am here and I'm sounding my horn just so that you're aware that I'm here and you won't crash into me? No, I'm not doing that at all. I'm expressing my anger towards that person. I've been offended. On goes the horn. Or at work, for example, you find you quickly grow angry with your line manager. They're pushing you too hard. They certainly don't understand you. And of course, they make foolish decisions. All line managers do. And we grow angry with them, with the person, with the individual, not with the issues, but with them. And back at home, after we've had this problem with the line manager, we come home on a Monday evening and we're talking to our partner and we're complaining to them, and we've got the news on the telly, and the news comes on, and there's a report that in 2009 there were 189,100 abortions to women living in England and Wales. And we don't feel a thing. Because it doesn't affect us, probably, personally. Whereas if there is anything that should provoke our righteous anger, it is that 189,100 defenceless babies were slaughtered in our country in a single year. That's a cause for anger, but it doesn't make us angry because it hasn't really affected our egos, our personalities. Well, just over 12 months ago, the Washington Times reported that rape is increasingly being used as a tool of war in eastern Congo. Again, you may be aware of what was happening there. The report said this: gang rape has replaced looting and pillaging as the chosen weapon of social terror, because it is more effective in destroying families, villages and tribes. Worse, the practice is spreading among demobilized soldiers and civilian men. Now, let me tell you, that should make us angry. That should make our blood boil. That should make us reach for our pens to write to our government, or reach for our laptops to bombard appropriate authorities with emails demanding action, demanding protection. But the problem seems so far away, and we are not personally involved. And our anger is more quickly roused by the neighbour who thoughtlessly plays loud music too late into the night. Because it affects me, and it's against me, and I hate my neighbour for doing that. We're not addressing the issue or why they may be doing it, but you begin to hate that person. Whereas righteous anger, where it's the issue, is rarely stirred within us. Do you see the difference? Do you see the distinction? Get angry about issues. Get angry about evil and injustice. But don't get angry to do with something that arises out of personal relationships. Don't get angry with an individual. Whole person is just as sinful and as foolish as you are. Focus on the issue. You see, there's something that upsets you. Focus on the issue. Can I put this... Can we stop a recording just for a moment? So, I and again, if you've just been listening online, apologies, I've just taken time out to talk about some issues known to me that I didn't want put online. You see, in fact, as Jesus makes clear in the two illustrations that follow what he says here, we need to be aware that actually we also can be the cause of someone else's upset and anger. And positively, we need to put this right as quickly as we can. There is something we have to do positively here. And it's this emphasis upon a speedy response that Jesus is underlining. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 26 says this. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now look, the details of the story don't really matter. They're not allegories. We don't sort of interpret every detail as meaning something. No, they're stories, they're parables. They're just emphasizing that it is so important that we should quickly make sure that we're able to live at peace with all people. Whether that's a Christian brother or sister, or even whether that's someone who opposes what we stand for. For example, next week, Dave, we're doing communion next week? Okay, we can come next week, we're going to share communion. And if you're about to eat the bread, you know, we have these little pieces of bread and we have these communion cups. And maybe we're just there and you've got the bread in your hand. And if at that moment you remember that there is a Christian friend who has something against you, you've upset them, you've done something, then do you know what you should do? Jesus is saying you put that bread down and you do something. If it's someone who is even sitting amongst you, you do something. You just tap them on the shoulder. Hey, can we just have a chat? Let's go outside. Let's find something, because I need to get right before you. Maybe you even need to leave, get in your car and go to a house and talk to someone. Or tomorrow at work, if there's a colleague that you've upset, that you've let down, even before you get your first shot of coffee, you should go and seek them out and deal with the issue and try to be reconciled to them. For one of the best tests as to whether Christ's radical righteousness has truly captured our hearts and penetrated our relationships with others is whether we have dealt with the hostility that causes us to go through life accusing others of being worthless and foolish and rubbish. And look, if this is an area that you struggle in, look, ask for God's help. Ask for the Holy Spirit's renewing power. Because God's people, of all people, need to be those who guard their hearts and guard their mouths. Look, I realise what I've been saying maybe it's quite tough and you might want to talk to me afterwards and work through this more. But let me just finish this morning by quoting Paul's very practical words of application that he wrote to the church at Rome. It's there in Romans 12, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 21. Paul writes this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, and this is a key verse, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we just want to bring our lives before you. We realize that your word searches us out. We thank you, Father, that you expose that it's not just what we do on the outside, just trying to be good and churchgoers and people who play a leading role in the community and don't do really bad stuff. But Father, you look on the heart, and we have to confess, each one of us here, Lord, is a sinner. We're a rebel. We deserve your judgment. We deserve nothing less than hell from you, for we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But we thank you, Father, for the promise in your word that all those who mourn after their lack of righteousness, who are aware of their emptiness, we thank you, Father, that we can look to Jesus. We can look to the cross. We can hear his offer of salvation. We can know what it is to be forgiven and to be given a righteousness that we could never earn or achieve, a righteousness that is credited to our account. Thank you that Jesus did this all for failures like us. And Lord, thank you that when you've saved us and you brought us into this new relationship with yourself, thank you that you call us to live for your glory and you call us to be like you. Lord, help us to be angry over righteous issues and help us to live at peace with our fellow man. And give us the understanding and the wisdom to work out the difference, Lord. Help us to be gracious people, not judgmental people, but loving, merciful, reconciling people. And Lord, if there are folks here who are struggling with anger with others over a particular issue, Lord, give them the grace and the help to work that through as to how they should appropriately in a Christ-like way respond to that difficult situation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.